If you turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8, and verse 9 for the lesson this morning, Romans 8, verse 29. Appreciate my father taking the class in my absence last week. I want you to know that there is a truth in the words predestination and eternal security, but I never use them myself without qualification because they're certain to be taken wrong and people will be confused thereby. Because when people say predestination, most of them do not mean predestination according to the Bible. They mean predestination according to Calvinism, which I take exception to the fact that it's according to the Bible. There is a method in which you are eternally secure, in which you are predestined, but it's not a predestination to damnation and predestination some to life eternal without foreknowledge, just indiscriminately, and nothing that you can do about it. That is not scriptural at all. We've done now several weeks on this subject. Our Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing, your anointing upon this lesson this morning. Pray that the truth of thy holy word might sink into hearts and we might rightly divide the word of truth. I pray, Lord, that the weight and the impact of Scripture might bear down on the hearts of the listeners, those that already understand and believe this truth, might take hold of these things in such a way that they'll be able to help others in the days to come and teach this truth. And keep those, O Lord, from despair and teach those from the way who would quit. Lord, we pray that your truth might be in our hearts, and those, O Lord, that have been taught this doctrine, that they might look at it anew from the Scriptures and weigh it and see that the Word of God teaches that whosoever will, so the Lord may come. And that we need to take heed lest we turn out of the way and be lost. So, Lord, we ask you right now in the name of Jesus Christ that you might anoint my mind and heart, anoint the words, O Lord, that we bring this morning, anoint every ear and every heart in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Last session that I was here 2 weeks ago, we were discussing the scripture in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among every brother, among many brethren. Rotherham uses the word mark out ahead of time instead of predestinate. He didn't mark out ahead of time, didn't mark out, and that's what the word predestinate means. It means to mark out ahead of time. It's predestination, pra-orizo comes from the word horizo, meaning to mark out, and pra meaning before, to mark out before. It's an absolute, accurate, literal translation, to mark out before. If you go out into a field and you decide that you're going to take this field for you, you look out and you look over the different areas, you say, now, having knowledge of what kind of land cattle need to graze in, and having knowledge that water is indispensable for this farm, and having knowledge of drainage and knowledge of good soil and the type of soil I need for a certain crop, and having knowledge as to a good place for my home to stand and good runoff for the water and so forth, I will have determined within myself, within my capabilities in this land that I am homesteading, to mark out a certain section ahead of time. I will not be able to develop it immediately or to plan it immediately, but I have plans and I expect to carry out my plans. And I don't expect that everything will grow without the determination of the soil. I don't expect everything to come by without any qualification, without any action on this by the sun or by the rain or by the soil or anything else. It would all have a bearing on it. But knowing ahead of time that this will be good and that these things will come and the sun will come and the rains and so forth, and knowing that the ground will yield to it, I mark this area out ahead of time. I pra horizo. I predestinate it. I mark it out. And that's what the word predestinate means. They that believe upon the name, just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and shall be saved. It's believe. Another scripture says that demons believe and tremble. But then another place, the demons said, have you come to cast us into the abyss before our time? They believe but they're not saved. Another one says, they that believe and are baptized shall be saved. One that says, call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. One talks about the confession of your mouth. One says, if you can to hold fast your confidence till the end, you shall be partakers of the heavenly calling. And these various scriptures qualify one another until we come to the full understanding that we must take all the scriptures with the qualifications that each one gives. Each one does not fully qualify by itself. So you have to believe in your heart as well as your head. You have to believe to presuppose the action. A baptism is a part of salvation. We've grown to salvation daily. We carry out our salvation and work it out with fear and trembling. We hold fast the confidence until the end. We admonish one another daily. What it's called today, lest anyone be deceived, overcome by the deception and the hardness of the heart, and be deceived by sin, and we turn from the way and die like they did in the wilderness. And we put our bodies under, like Paul said, that we, after having preached to others, might not ourselves become a castaway. And all these different scriptures qualify one another and give the sense. And so it is here in predestination. By itself, one scripture may not fully qualify itself. But you must not start out with Calvinism in your interpretation. You must start out with the Bible. Some people take something like this and they start out with a preconceived notion called Calvinism taught to them by somebody else. But that's not your starting point. They say, well, predestination means to me this. Well, then get rid of it. Realign it to make it to mean what the Bible says it means. Don't start out with a muddy stream. Start out from the pure fountainhead. If you aren't in the branches of a different tree, start out with a very basis, and then you'll know where you are. And you just can't haul up and say, well, I've been taught this. That makes no difference what you've been taught. After all, the Wesleyans have been taught Arminianism and Wesleyism, which you're going to call it, Wesley's understanding, which is, and the Calvinists taught Calvin. It doesn't make it, you can't just say, well, I was taught that. Well, sure, he was taught that, too. Neither one make it right. The Bible makes it right. It's the source. He says here, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Those that he knew about ahead of time, foreknew, those he knew ahead of time, those he did mark out to be conformed to the image of his son. Those he knew about, he marked out. The Bible says God is no respecter of persons. The Calvinists often say that God has a right to be a respecter of persons. And that's true, but he isn't a respecter of persons. He said so. And if he would predestinate people without foreknowledge of them, then he would indeed be a respecter of persons. If I know that you will be good in the choir and pick you for a choir, that is not respect of persons. But if I take certain people because they're in the inner clique, then that is a respect of persons. Or just any person. Now, one brother raised his hand last session and said, well, my previous pastor said that this word foreknow, whom he did foreknow, means to forelove. And I said that I said, no, it didn't, but I would answer it this next time. And so I've done a little more research on it again. And the word that we translate foreknow, if you look in your Greek interlineal, or you can look in Young's Concordance, if you don't have one, or Strong's even, and it's proegno. Proegno, P-O-O-E-G-N-O, proegno. And proegno, if you look in the analytical Greek lexicon, you see Greek words have their endings change as they're used in a sentence. For example, lego is I go, and legeis is he goes, and lego men as we go, and legete as ye go, and so forth. The guests there, they go. The verbs have different conjugations, and the nouns have different declensions. So if you say thronos, it's the throne, and if it's thronu, it's from the throne, and if it's throno, it's in the throne, and if it's thronon, it's an indirect object, and so words, they change, you see. Well, to know what a Greek word is, if you look at them in lineal, you have to go to an analytical Greek lexicon, and over in the right-hand margin, it gives you the basic meaning, root. From that one, you can look up any lexicon there is. So going through this process, which we learn in Methods of Bible Research, we teach it in our college here, we go from phoegno to prognosko. Prognosko. And then if you go to a Greek lexicon or to a Bible dictionary, which is easier to read for the non-Greek student, like Bryan's Greek Dictionary, which we have in our library. Prognosko means to know before. According to Bryan's Greek Dictionary, because the word pro, or pra, meaning before, and because the word gnosko, meaning to know. Now, any student who's taken one semester of Greek, any Greek student knows that gnosko, when you're learning vocabulary, gnosko means I know. Any Greek student knows that, it's basic. And Bryan's Greek Dictionary says gnosko means to know, and pra means before, and so pra gnosko means to know before. So it has nothing to do, the Greek word for love is not even involved in the word. The word know is involved. Know before. For knowledge. Now, to prove it further, you can go to an English-Greek concordance, and it will list every place, every scripture in which that Greek word is used. And I'll just give you, we'll just take time to give you one this morning. It's used also in 2 Peter 3:17. You can check these things out more fully, so I'm not going to give you 11 examples of each. It would take too much time. But 2 Peter 3:17 says, I'll give you just a moment to find it. This is where the Greek word gnosko, prognosko is used. Same Greek word used here in Romans 8:29, whom God foreknew. Foreknew. He is also predestined. Ye therefore, brethren, seeing that ye know these things before, prognosko, know these things before, is translated from prognosko. Notice the italics in these words, these things in italics, don't they, in the King James Bible? That means it's not in the original. So, seeing that ye know before. That's what it says, isn't it? Take these things out, so you know before. And, of course, it implies these things, so they put it in to make it a little more understandable in the English idiom. That you know before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Now, he's not saying, therefore, because you are for love, see, but for because you know these things, not because you are for love. Now, if you take the word far away from far gnosko, you just have the word gnosko, meaning to know. So let's look at a scripture where gnosko is used. Matthew, this is the root, and we'll know by this whether it means to know or whether it means to love. Of course, it can't mean love. The word love is agape or filial. Matthew 1:25 says, this is talking about Joseph. He raised up from sleep as the angel had bidden him, and he took Mary into his wife. He was going to put her away because he was afraid that she saw that she was with child and knew it wasn't his. He didn't know about the virgin birth. And so it says then that he knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, if you want to take this word and translate love, and he loved her not till she had brought forth. Now, you know that. See, it's not a matter of love that comes from the heart. It's no. It's knew her intimately. If you look at chapter 12, because remember, love, as we would use it, and sexual relationship is not the same word in Greek word at all. Because love has to do with it from the heart, from the Greek words. Matthew 12, 14 and 15. Let me give you one more. Then the Pharisees went out and held counsel against him, Jesus, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus, gnosko, knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Let's translate that with love. But when Jesus loved it, They took counsel, they're going to destroy him. But when Jesus loved it, did he love that? But they took counsel to destroy him? See, it doesn't fit. But anyway, prognosko means to know beforehand. All the big dictionaries, lexicons will tell you this. Gnosko means to know. It did not mean to fall off. That person gave him absolutely wrong information, contrary to any precedent and any grammar or any translation anywhere. All right, now, we must take this understanding then. Whom he foreknew, he did also predestinate, along with other scriptures. Let's look at Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Peter had received a vision in the housetop in Joppa. God had told him to go down to Caesarea and don't doubt. And the Jews up to this time had kept themselves a separate nation from the Gentiles and the non-Jews, the nation. And yet God now was opening the door of salvation to all, and he began to preach salvation to them, and they were saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. Then Peter opened his mouth and said of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, of a truth. But in every nation, he that feareth him, not he that's predestined, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Now John Calvin said there's nothing a person can do. Nothing you can do with your will, nothing you can do with how righteous you live or how wicked you live, nothing has anything to do with it. God has foreordained it, and therefore it'll be, and you have no cause that has any effect. But here he says, those that fear him and work righteousness are accepted with him. Now there is a scripture that Calvinists often bring up. They say, well, the Bible says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. What do you do with that one? Well, you take it in line with the general tenor of the whole. Of course, you take it with the same knowledge we've just given here. Those that I have foreknown, I have also predestined. So why make a wild assumption that's contrary to all the scriptures that God knew nothing about what Jacob was going to do in his life, and neither was Esau? God didn't have the slightest idea what they were going to do. He was a God who did not know the future. And he decided before they were ever born to haul off and love one and hate the other. Why take that stand? Since God says that he knows the future. Since he knows everything that's going to happen. Since he said, for those he foreknew, those he did predestinate. So why don't we take it from the scripture? Why did we take it from Calvin, who got it from Augustine? What did Augustine know about it? The Holy Spirit knew more about it than Augustine did. Those he foreknew, he predestinated. He foreknew Jacob. He foreknew the other. He said, two manner of nations are in thy womb. Two different manner of nations. He said, he didn't just say two different people. There are two different manners. They have inherited behavioral characteristics. And these people are going to make certain decisions. And they're going to lead, each one's going to be led, one's going to come of Israel into this nation, and the other, Esau, is going to come into an Arab nation. And they're going to be two different manner of nations. And that seed is already in there. And they are going to make decisions. One's going to be willing to sell his birthright. He's going to sell it. He could have had it. But he'll make a decision. The decision will be made based upon, one, the hunger he's got. Two, how lightly he esteemed the birthright. What's important to him. Where his goal is in life. What he's decided to do in his heart between him and God. And the yielding to the temptations and the lies of Satan. And so he'll have made a decision. And so God says, one of them I love. I see. He counts those things that are not as though they were. Ahead of time, he sees them and counts them as though they already are. And so he says, one of them I love. Why did he love him? Just to haul off, I'm going to just love you in the assembly? No, he loved him because he could see he was a man who was going to wrestle with the angels. I will not let you go except you bless me. He was a man who was going to anoint the pillars and build altars before Yahweh. He was a man who was going to teach his children to follow God and to love God. He was a man who had in him something that was going to give his heart. So he loved him, because love is reciprocal. He loved him because he's going to love back. The other man was willing to sell it. He's willing to give it up. This other man he esteemed less. He held him in an opposite position because he wasn't going to give his heart to God. Now in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, let's look at another scripture. 1 Peter 1 and 20. Verse 19 talks about the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now the Calvinists take this and say, see, he was foreordained. God predestinated him all before he was ever born, nothing to do with his will. He was just going, you know, God set him up and he was just going by what God did. But God had set in motion. Nothing, no decision of his was necessary. But that's an assumption that's contrary to the general tenor of the whole. First of all, this word foreordained is the same Greek word as Romans 8:29 that is translated foreknew. This word in Greek is not foreordained. It's foreknew. The same word comes from the word prognosko. It means to foreknow. Foreknew. The interlineal translation, the kingdom interlineal, has underneath prognosko in this verse the words, as the literal translation, it has the words, let me find it here again, having been foreknown. So you read it this way. Who verily, having been foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now, the Greek words for ordain are not in this word. They are not found in this word, prognosko. The word know and for, before, are found here. the Greek words for ordain, tasso, means to appoint, it's not here. And tetemi, meaning to put, is not here. And kathistemi, to cause to stand, is not here. It has the word know and before here. And is translated foreknown by the American Standard Version, which corrected the King James from older manuscripts and decided to be more literal. Rotherham, a literal translation, has it. Wall, with the literal translation, has foreknown. Young's, with the literal translation, has foreknown. Concordant Version, which takes everything from Greek concordant and tries to attach a primary meaning to every Greek word and translate uniformly, has foreknown, and so forth and so forth. And so it's who verily was foreknown before the foundation of the world. God knew ahead of time the decision that Jesus Christ would make. He knew that when he gave the last Adam the same chance as the first Adam, and he's the only man who had that chance, the first Adam had no tendency to sin. He had a capacity to sin, but no tendency. Adam was not born with a fallen nature. The fallen nature came after he fell. He had an unfallen nature. He had not fallen. He had no bent to sin. No bent. He had no tendency to sin. But he had a capacity to sin. All mankind has had a bent to sin. They've had a tendency to sin. They have inherited weak behavioral characteristics from their parents. Strong ones and weak ones. Every person has inherited strong physical characteristics and weak physical characteristics. And strong behavioral characteristics and weak behavioral characteristics. Satan takes a wolf on you because of the weak ones, and we don't have to yield, but we do. And when we yield, that's sin. But to save Jesus, to save the world, God had Christ born of a virgin, and he selected the chromosomes. Because you see, from the 26 chromosomes, from the 23 chromosomes from man, you select 23 from the woman, you take half out of each, and that makes 46 again, and each chromosome has thousands of genes, and each gene determines your behavior and physical characteristics. So God pre-selected the chromosomes with the genes from Mary that were strong characteristics, either physically or behavioral or both. But then he created a seed in her and overshadowed her and created a seed in her, for every characteristic was perfect. So Jesus inherited no weak behavioral characteristics. He gave him the first chance he gave Adam in the beginning. He had now no bent to sin. But he had a capability of sinning. That's why that Jesus Christ never sinned as a little boy before he reached maturity. That's why before he understood all these things, he didn't haul off and get mad and throw a tantrum like little kids do and say no. All he had to do was disobey his mother once and say no, and he would have sinned. But he didn't. He had no bent that way. He had no tendency. There was nothing. We have a tendency, and we yield to it real quick. In all the little immaturity, the devil comes and says, don't pick up your block. He says, I won't. No. See, he yields. That's that. He's immature. And it's easy for him to yield. And he's yielded so many times. When he gets bigger, he still has that same bent. He's done it for so long. And the devil's worked on him for since he's a little child, and he still says no. The boss says, go, no. The pastor says, no. See? He's not going. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. See? He's been doing it for years. But Jesus never had that desire to sin. He had no bent. The prince of the world cometh and findeth nothing in him. He could. That's why he was tempted in all points. We are tempted. You don't tempt somebody unless there's a desire there. You can't tempt me by holding up some heroin in front of me. Now, you can tempt some heroin addicts that way, but you don't tempt me because I have no desire for it. You do not tempt a person unless there's a real desire for it. And so when he was tempted, the body, the flesh, really wanted bread. It wanted to be the Messiah. He wanted to be looked upon by people and accepted. That's why he came into the world. And the temptations were real. But he learned obedience for the things which he suffered. Doesn't mean he was disobedient, but you can't be obedient to something until it comes your path. He was not obedient to the cross until the cross came and loomed upon him. Your little baby is not an obedient child when it's first born and nothing to be obedient to. It had not been obedient about going to school until it has to go to school. It can only be obedient as it comes up. So he learned obedience in that sense. And he was perfect. And so God foreknew him before the world, says it. He foreknew that he would not be bent this direction. He stood upon the truth of God. He's our example. Now, there is a scripture here then in Matthew 26:53 that the Calvinists bring up as which they used to go hand in hand with 1 Peter 1:20, after not taking time to translate it correctly, because they'd rather leave it like it is. But foreordained still does not mean without foreknowledge. You understand that. Even if you left the word foreordained in here, I wouldn't have any major objection to foreordained other than the fact that that's not what the Greek says. But he was foreordained. In fact, if you would put the word predestined, I wouldn't have any objection to it. Except that's what the Greek, except the Greek doesn't say that. But as far as theology, I wouldn't bother me a bit, because he was predestined, foreordained, because of foreknowledge. Because he was foreknown. It says foreknown here. Well, foreknown means what? Well, we find it in Romans 8:28. Because those he foreknew, he predestinated. So if God foreknew him, then he predestinated him, of course. And that means he foreordained him. Since God ordained him, God foreordained him in his mind before the world. So it's true he's predestined. But by foreordination, not indiscriminately. And foreordination's got nothing to do with cause. It only tells you ahead of time. We'll look at that in a minute. Then they take Matthew 26:53. Jesus said, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? So they say, you see, right here, Jesus had to do this to fulfill the scriptures, because he was predestinated. And having been predestinated, there was nothing that he could do about it. He could make no decision on that. There's not a thing he could do. He was predestined, and so he had to fulfill Scripture, because the Scripture said it, and he had to fulfill it, so he had to do it. He was locked right in there. But that is an improper, explanation violates Scripture, and you must never make one Scripture violate another. It's not a matter of you asking me, say, well, what about this? They say, well, what about that? You don't answer a question by asking a question. You don't solve a mystery by bringing up another mystery. It doesn't matter if you're a choice, boys, I'll take these and you take those. All scripture's truth and whatever theology you hold must take into account every scripture and harmonize them so that there's no conflict anywhere. And then you know you've got the right. You just can't ignore some things and take others. And that's what they do. So let's look at it. Christ's life was not automatically did not automatically unfold in fulfillment of his Father's will. That's not what happened. It was a necessity of his own will being brought in voluntarily and having it voluntarily swallowed up in his Father's will. He had to make his decision, Jesus did, to surrender his will. It wasn't like he didn't have a will of his own, predestined, and nothing he could do about it, and not one thing he did would change anything. He was forced, it was programmed, like an IBM card, and he's just going by electronic circuit. That is... Not what happened. He voluntarily swallowed up his will. He said, Father, let this cup pass of death pass from me. If it be possible, and Lord, if there's any other way, as man, Father, deity, God, I'm calling you, as man, and unlimited as man for the moment, not knowing if there's any other way to save the human race, other than me having to go through what lies up ahead of me, not only physical death, but spiritual death, and being and like Moses, brought my name out of the book of life, and here I, which have had always unbroken fellowship with you, and have no better tendency to sin, I hate sin, I've never had a part of it, it's opposite me in every sense, for me then to become the sin bearer, and become legal sin, and to pay the eternal effects of it, and be separated from my Father forever, is a horrible thing. And yet, if it's what you want, because I have always done what you want, if it's what you want, nevertheless, not my will, because my will in the flesh, Lord, is not the same, may not be the same as your will. But if it isn't, then I'll make it the same. My will is to get rid of separation from you. Death first, but more important than that, separation from you. That's my will. But nevertheless, not my will. But your will. Because, Lord, if it's your will that I be separated from you forever, if that's what you really want, then I am willing to do it because you want it. Because I love you so much, I'll willing to suffer for you forever if you want it. If it's more important to you that the whole world will be saved than me, and if it's either me or them, and you decide for them, then I'll pay the effects of hell forever. Behold, what manner of love. Behold, what manner of love. That's what he was saying. So Jesus did make a decision there in the garden. And he was in turmoil, but he had to make that decision. And he cried with strong cryings and tears to be kept out of death and was heard in that which he feared, the scriptures. He cried and said, Lord, if I go through this, take me out of it. He was, as man, he was doing this. Like when he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken? You don't suppose one God is calling to another God. As God, he's not praying and saying, my God. One God isn't the God of another God. That's Jehovah's Witness teaching. Jehovah is the God and Jesus is a God. But it's man calling out to God. He said, well, I thought you'd at least stay with me until the end. But because he was a perfect son, and because he was perfectly obeyed God, God, of necessity, did not have to leave him, though. He had a willingness. He paid it in the willingness. He paid the price on the cross. And because he was perfect, without violating God's principles, God could resurrect him and save him from out of death, which is what he feared. Not death. He didn't fear death. Death, a lot of people give him the lies as a marvel. It wasn't death he feared. It wasn't even the torture he feared. It was he feared that he would not be saved from out of death. Thanata, separation, that's the thing you feel. Don't ever get all, some ministers spend so much time on all the goriness of the cross And they get back in Isaiah and they talk about the thick tongue in the mouth and they talk about all the pains in the groin and all those, everything else. They're trying to see how much pain they can get to make Jesus love you so much. That wasn't where the love came. I mean, that was a part of it, but it was a small part of it. It's the eternal separation with his Father that was such a horrible thing that he had to face. Many men have been tortured because of Christ. There was nothing hypothetical about the temptations of Jesus. It was a real temptation. It wasn't a predestination. Now, it's true that his redemptive career was foretold, and Scripture must be fulfilled. But the prophecies were not given to determine what Jesus must do. They were given to tell what he would do. Prophetai, to speak beforehand, by foreknowledge, knowing. Prophecy doesn't force you to do something. Prophecy is letting you know what will be done. It was a voluntary decision of Jesus' will, because we see in verse 53, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" How could he do that if he was predestined and there's nothing that he can do of cause that would have any effect, like Calvin says? But he says, don't you know that I can call right now if I want to? I can get more than 12 legions of angels. That's more than 96,000 angels. And do you know that the Father will send them if I ask for them? That's what made the temptation so great. Supposing somebody was torturing you for a lie and a false cause, and it was to let some other people go free if they tortured you, and supposing that any time you wanted to call, you knew that right behind the room, there was a whole bunch of, you're in a communist camp, and a whole bunch of American soldiers with submachine guns, and the minute you yelled, they'd run in and deliver you. And you're being tortured to death. It'd make it a lot more difficult, wouldn't it? A lot more difficult knowing that there's a way out that fast. He didn't take it. So he could do this. He says, I can do this. There was a decision of his will that can be made. Jesus said in John 10, 17, 18, I lay down my life and no one taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. My Father doesn't take it from me. I lay it down of myself. I lay it down of myself. No one takes it from me. I lay my life down. Now, what if Jesus had decided not to go the way of the cross? Wouldn't he have broken the prophecies of the Bible? No. No, of course not. Because if he decided not to in the final analysis, then God, who knows everything ahead of time, would not have said that he was going to die on the cross, because he wasn't going to die on the cross. God knows what he's going to do. People get the cart before the horse. He's just telling you ahead of time. And if he decided not to, he wouldn't have said that he would. Well, you say, but he has told me, and now I'm up here and I can make a free decision. And it's already written. That's right. That's right. As a matter of fact, for some people, he prophesied about Cyrus, too. But Cyrus didn't even know what the Bible said. He'd never read it. He was a heathen Persian. He'd never read the Hebrew Scriptures. And it said exactly what he was going to do. So he wasn't trying to fulfill Scriptures. He wouldn't break it. He had the slightest idea. But he made a decision of his will. But God knew what the decision of his will was going to be. Therefore, God said he'd do a certain thing. But the Scripture had been written, supposing he decided not to let the children of Israel go. Well, then God would not have said that he would. You see. Prophecy doesn't force you to do anything. It only tells you what you're going to do. God knows what your final decision is as a free moral agent at that particular hour of time. So when it says here, but how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled? And it must be. It's not said this to keep from God making God a liar. That's not the reason he said this. But it's to fulfill God's will to save souls. Because prophecies are made by foreknowledge to fulfill the will of, and so he came to fulfill the will of God. The foreknowledge to fulfill the will of God. Now, Jesus was the one that God saw was willing, and yet he was at a place for his decision. Jesus read the prophecies, and he said, in effect, I could get out of this if I wanted to, but God wants me to give my life, so I will fulfill his will, as recorded in Scripture. And I won't fulfill my own will, which is to get out of it. Which would normally be my own will. Now Christ is saying, now how else can I fulfill my Father's will to please him then to fulfill his revealed will in Scripture, as given to the prophets. If I'm going to fulfill his will and I love him, I'll do what it says here. I must fulfill Scripture to obey my Father's will. Scripture, therefore, must be fulfilled, because his will must be fulfilled, because I want it to be, even as he wants it to be. So I'll make a choice to fulfill what was written ahead of time, which was written knowing that I would make this decision. Now, he says, I could decide not to, but my Father and I both know that I won't, and so it is written that you will, I will. Now, I could decide not to, and if so, the Scripture would never have said that it would. But it is not now within me to say no. My life pattern, my will, brings me to say yes, just like my Father knew I would. That's what he's saying. Let me understand this. The rest of you will, by and by. Sometimes I give a very homely explanation. It's not quite parallel. It's not really quite proper, but it didn't line up exactly, but it kind of gives the point. I give an example of a father. See, this example doesn't really work all the way because a person, human being, doesn't really know ahead of time like God does. So it's a little bit inadequate. But I say this. Well, here's a father that really knows his child. And the child has acne, and the skin doctor says the child can have no chocolate cake. Now, the child is invited to a birthday party, and the parent knows they're going to have cake and ice cream, and it may be chocolate. And so the father tells the girl ahead of time, now, daughter, don't you have any chocolate cake. If there's any chocolate cake, don't eat it. And so she says, okay, and she runs off. And he turns to a business associate sitting on the davenport with him, and the daughter heads off, and he shakes his head, and he says, they have chocolate cake. Sally's going to eat it. So she's so weak-willed. And so she gets back from the party, you know, all happy, and a little bit of chocolate over his corner. How they do? They always eat a little bit. And the father says, you had some chocolate cake, didn't you? And she says, how did you know? See? And did you? Yes. And he turns to his partner and he says, see, I knew she would. I told you she would. And then she would tap and say, yeah, see, you told me I couldn't. It was your fault because you knew I would. You knew I would. You told him that I would. See? So, yeah, but that didn't make you do it. The fact that I knew you would didn't make you do it. I just knew that you would. You decided to. At that moment, when you looked at that cake, your heart was pounding. You were making a decision. Should I or shouldn't I? My father says no. The cake looks good. Somebody else over here says take it. I waited, and I made a decision, irrespective of the fact that my father knew. Foreknowledge, prophecy, does not make you do it. It only lets you know what you're going to do, because God has already known. It's like you've already seen the film. And so the second time he said, I'll tell you, I've already seen it. I've seen your life all worked out ahead of time. So you know what's going to happen in the next part of the film because you've seen the film. God's already seen your life. But just because you've seen the film doesn't mean that you have made somebody who's in that film do something. No, you've just seen it. Okay, I hope you understand that. Look at the book of Luke, chapter 8. We'll go on to the next point. Look at some scriptures along these lines then. Luke, chapter 8, verses 11 through 15 we'll look at. This is the parable of the sower. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they which hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Now, first of all, the word of God went into their heart. Not only the head, but went into the heart. And the devil takes it out of the heart, lest they should believe. Now the Bible says, if you believe, you shall save. You should be saved. So if they believe, they would be saved. So he takes it out of the heart so they would not be saved. It says in John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the devil didn't want you to believe, because if you believe, that means salvation. But the word had already got into the heart. Okay. Now, but you say, well, it says that lest they should believe. Well, let's look at the next verse. They under rock are they, which when they heal, receive the word with joy. They receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe. Which for a while believe. So they do believe. And so if they do believe, they are saved. Because if you believe, you should be saved. And in the time of temptation, fall away. So they do believe for a while. For a while they believe, so for a while they're saved. And they fall away, therefore they're backslidden. I want you to notice here that in verse 12, the first one, that contrary to John Calvin, that Satan is the cause of them losing and not having salvation, not God. He says nothing that man does about it or anything else does. It's God that decides, locked up in the will of God. But it says here that Jesus plants the seed. He sows it in their heart because he wants them to have it. The devil taketh the word out of their heart, lest they should believe, which implies possibility. If they leave it there, they'll believe and be saved. Jesus put it there, they might believe and say, because he's not willing that any should perish, but all to come to repentance. And the devil takes it out that they might not believe, so then there is a cause that produces an effect on your life, called the devil, if you yield. And if you're in a certain state, you can't accept it. For a while believe, verse 13, that's the same Greek word as would believe in verse 12. No, for the faith, right? And that which fell among thorns are they, which when they heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. But on the good ground are they, which in an honest and a good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Patience. The Greek word here for patience means steadfastness or perseverance. It means the result of patience, steadfastness, perseverance. And they keep it. They keep it. Kodexo, kodexo in Greek, meaning to hold firmly, according to Bryan's Greek Dictionary. To hold firmly, they keep it. They hold it firmly. It means to hold fast or to keep secure or to keep firm possession of or to retain it, which means they had it. Now, this is in contrast to, they keep it, is in contrast to verse 13, in which it says, for a while. See, they receive it, and for a while believe. For a while believe. But in verse 15, it says they're honest. See, which in an honest and a good heart. So it depends upon the will, as well as the condition of the heart. They had an honest heart. They had a will. And so they kept it firm, because they had an honest heart. The whole sense of this parable is that the seed goes out to everyone, but whether or not it brings forth fruit is determined according to the man's heart condition, not predestination of God, but heart condition. The whole idea of the parable is to teach men about conditions of people's hearts. Some people's hearts are like a wayside heart. Some people's hearts are like good ground, and they're honest. See, they are honest. Some people's hearts are this way. Some people, the devil comes and takes it away. It's all man and the devil working there, although God does his part by planting the seed and by warning it. It's not all wrapped up in, well, God decides, why give the parable? Man can't do anything about it anyway. But he's talking about the heart condition. And God says much in his word about what we should do in our hearts, to break up the fallow ground of our heart and so forth, that we might, he might work in our hearts. Let's look at John 8:51. That was just the first bell, I take it. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. If he keep it. Keep, terio in Greek, it's a verb of the noun, keeper. The keeper is the noun, and this is it's to keep, as in a keep. If you keep it, if you keep it. Now, this is true. You keep by watching over it. He's the keeper here. You keep by watching over it. This is what the grammaticians, grammarians call subjunctive case. Subjunctive is the probability case. If there's a probability here, if you keep it, if always gives a probability. You can or you cannot. The probability that you will or you won't. It's a probability. It's the if case. And it's in the Greek lexicon says subjunctive, active. Active means action. Active is opposite of passive. Now, Calvinism, or predestination, is passive. Calvinism says there's nothing that man does about it. He is passive. God works on him, and there's nothing that he can do that has anything to do with it. He doesn't have to do anything. And if he does, it won't make any difference. He has no cause or cause-effect. But this is subjunctive, active. Probability, action. If you keep. If you keep. Which presupposes the question, what if you don't keep? Then it won't be so. You see, it's contrary to Calvinism. If any man will to do the will of my Father, whosoever will to the Lord may come. The scripture always has that little word if in there, probability. It doesn't do any good to say, if you do this, if it's going to happen anyway. There's no reason to say, if you will come uphill, I'll give you one of these. If I'll give you one if you don't come up. There's no reason to say, if you mow the lawn, I'll give you a dollar. If I'm going to give you a dollar if you don't mow the lawn. The whole reason for the statement turns on a probability and an action on your part. And it's not passive. It's active. And that one truth is multiplied thousands of times throughout the scripture. So I think our time is up. Lord bless you. We'll continue on this week by week until finally it'll all come together and you'll find the weight of evidence. He gives the utterance, the same as interpretation. The utterance is the words come from him. It didn't have to go through your mind. Your mind didn't have to chin it all over and come out with the thing. The mind is fast now, so you have to watch it. The mind is lightning fast. You know how fast I'm talking up here? That takes me a lot of time to figure out those words. It's fantastic how fast the mind is. How you can get all those thoughts all thrown in, prepositions, phrases, verbs, everything all thrown in. It's amazing. So you got to watch it. The mind is tricky. It's fast. But if your mind is active, it's so easy you hardly even know it's active unless you're paying attention. When your mind is active, it's not the Lord. All right, a couple more thoughts here and we're done. Don't believe everything that you hear in everybody that says, thus saith the Lord. But don't doubt everything in everybody either. It is a legitimate gift. And you do have a right for confirmation. You do have a right to check it to the Word of God. Not what you have formally believed now, but the Word of God. You do have a right to check it with the overseers and the pastor and so forth. You do have a right to keep it with those spirits. You do have a right to see whether it edifies the body or whether it doesn't do anything for anybody. And God does use terms. God uses terms. This is important you understand. I'm not going to finish quite yet. God does use terms, vocabulary, and the mannerisms of people. If you don't know this, you can begin to doubt. Well, you know, God does not speak to a coal miner like he does to a professor. He uses his tongue, his language, his colloquialisms. He does. God uses that, the individual person. This is why through the scripture you see Peter and Paul and so forth, and yet the Holy Spirit brings the word. He brings it through the vocabulary of people. God will use the terms of the congregation, if they're true, the doctrines you use. If one congregation uses sanctification, somebody uses this term and that term, or dying to self, or experiential, and so forth, God will use the terms that you are familiar with, providing they're true and right. God will use the terms of the day. He will use the colloquialism of the day, in that particular city, that particular nation of the day. God will do this. God will use the translation you use. He will say, yea, I have spoken to thee. That's King James English. That's not Greek. That's King James English. That isn't a way it is someplace else. But God uses the translation that you have and are familiar with. God has always done that. Even in the New Testament, he's quoted from the Septuagint of the Hebrew Old Testament 70% of the time. God uses the translation of the Germans, different people, different times, different ages. He always uses the Bible that you're familiar with a great deal of the time. You see, because language is not a positive thing. It's a fluid thing. It's only symbols and codes to mean something. And God uses the tones, the things you're familiar with, and the personality of the people. Now, people don't know that, but that's true. He does. That's as far as we'll go this morning. The Lord bless you.